Hebrews 1:1-14, remembering this is the word of the Lord. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in a variety of ways, in these last days has spoken to us by means of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when Christ had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes them angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hand, and they will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until you make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation? Father, as we open this spectacular piece of your word, but a piece of your word that is often confusing because of all the Old Testament quotes and trying to hold that all together, I ask this morning that you would just give us real clarity, that we would walk out of here praising you for the way this book hinges the Old Testament to the New, and that we will see in these contexts, in these wonderful quotes from the Old Testament, just how superior Christ is to all things, priests, prophets, kings, angels, all things. And that we would go away encouraged and able to live lives that are lived in confidence because of our superior Savior. And now we pause just to prepare our hearts to take this moment to just prepare by confessing sin or to asking that your Spirit would speak through your word and through your communicator. We do that in the privacy of our hearts today. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Now we began 3 weeks ago the study of the book of Hebrews, and in particular we've been working our way through the first chapter, a first chapter where the author pulls together everything that is necessary for all that will follow in chapters 2 through 13. And in particular, what we find the author saying is, see how superior our Savior is. See how superior is to everything that there is. And he begins by helping them understand that God spoke in a variety of ways through a variety of prophets in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And what he has to say is far superior than anything that was ever said prior to him. And so we began our studying by looking at his superiority to the prophets. And this was very, very important to this audience who had a clear understanding of just how important the prophets were. And so we worked our way through those seven reasons why Christ is superior to the prophets. Today, we see that he is not only superior to the prophets, but he is also superior to the angels. And this hinge verse is verse 4, where it says, he's become better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And he's going to go through and explain through the next 11 verses exactly what that name is and why that name is so powerful. Now for us, here we are in the 21st century. We're steeped in the doctrine of years and years and years of education, of church fathers who have guided us well, of terrific theological tomes that give us all the information that we have. And we kind of look at the 20 centuries behind us, kind of in a rearview mirror, and kind of understand all the doctrine that has brought us up to this point in time. And there's really very little question in our mind with respect to the superiority of Christ over, say, Moses, or over Elisha or Isaiah. There's probably no question in our mind with respect to his superiority over the angels. We could go into any of our ministries today and ask the question, who is superior? Who is bigger? Who is better? Is Jesus Christ better, or are the angels better? We could even go into the kindergarten classes and they would say, hey, I think Jesus is better. We go, good response. You've got it right. But for this audience, an audience that has been steeped in centuries of clarity of the place of the prophets, of the place of the angels, this is all new stuff. Jesus has come to them within the last 30 years of this writing, and there is within them some question as to what this looks like, this idea of Christ being superior. So what we need to do today is to get a sense of this, is what we need to do to start off is to understand that the author needs to have them clarity that Christ is superior to all things. He's superior to angels. He is superior to prophets. He is superior to every high priest. He is superior to every king. He is superior to all things. And so today, what we want to do, and you'll need to follow your notes along because we are having PowerPoint difficulties, as you see, and you'll need to follow carefully with your notes with me. Let's begin with an examination, I guess is the best way to put it. Let's begin with an examination of angels. Who were the angels? Why were they important? What's this deal with angels all about? And we begin with a definition of sorts. I believe I have it in your notes. It's angels are supernatural beings created by God before the creation of the world to act as his messengers and carry out his will. We live in a society and in a time, it seems like 10 years ago, everything was all about angels. There were TV shows about angels, there were angel cards, there were angel networks, there was everything imaginable. Most of it was just absolutely horrid theology. And so it's really important for us, even though we love movies like It's a Wonderful Life, is to understand that probably angels don't look much like that guy. And for us to understand the part they play in our life, and basically it's helpful for us to start out at the beginning. The beginning helps us to understand here, first of all, that angels are superior to fallen mankind, at least in time. Superior to fallen mankind in time. They're superior to us in intelligence. There's some very intelligent people today, but they pale in comparison to the angels simply because the angels have been around a really, really long time. We talk about a person who, we say, that person is old and wise. And often we take the wise and the old, they come together for a reason, right? He's been around a long time. He's seen a lot of things. It's really sad when you're old and not wise. That's very sad. That's about the saddest thing there is. But a person who is old and lived life well and worked through life well, we say that person is old and he is wise. He's wise in his years. Imagine that you've been around as long as we care to go back in time. We go back to the very creation of the world, and Job tells us even at that point in time, angels were already there. We say that at that point in time when the world was created, that the angels looked down and applauded God for the work that he had done. So we don't have a clear sense in terms of before the creation of the world when angels were actually created, but we know that they were around at the beginning of time as we know it. And so all through that time, they've been following along and seeing and watching and having to do with mankind. They're very, very intelligent beings just because they've watched us relatively unintelligent beings function for all those years. Next, we see that they're emotional beings. They are created beings who are created with emotion. And in fact, Scripture is really clear. It's beautiful. It says that when a person comes to Christ, imagine, you sit down with your friend at the lunch table at school, and your friend is crying, and you say, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Well, my life is just all messed up. I hate my life," and all sort of thing. And you have an opportunity to share Christ with them at that moment in time, and they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What you may not realize is at that point in time, all the angels of all time stop everything that they're doing right now at that point in time and go, "Yay!" They thank God, they praise God when the soul of one comes to know Christ as their Savior. So we see this intelligence, this emotion. We see also that they have a will, that they have choices to make. And now we read in Scripture that a group of angels under the control of a cherubim by the name of Lucifer made a choice sometime, and there was a great battle in heaven, and they made a choice to follow Lucifer and not to follow God, and it says they were swept like the stars out of heaven. So we have a large congregation, say a third of the angels, who fell from heaven based on a choice that they made. Next, we see that they're not subject to death. As best we can see in Scripture, angels never die. They go all the way along. Mankind, as part of the fall, dies, but angels do not. We find also in Scripture that angels are possessed of really amazing strength. They're a very different creation than us. And as they move with the wind and they move with the speed of fire, as it were, can move from place to place. They cannot be in two places at one time. They are created beings, but they move with intense speed. We read also in Scripture that there are a myriad of thousands of thousands. I like the way that puts it. A myriad of thousands of thousands. Another person in Scripture puts it this way. There are uncountable a number of angels. Remember the setting there with Peter, and we're at the garden, and the group have come to take Jesus into custody, and so Peter pulls out his trusty sword. He's standing in front, and he says, go ahead. And Jesus finally says to him, "Will you please put that thing away?" He says, "Don't you realize that if I wanted to, with one word, I could have called 12 legions of angels, and they would have been here just like that?" A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 of those would be 70,000. He said, "I could have had 70,000 angels right here, just like that, if I wanted that." He says, but there is a purpose in what God is doing. So just relax. So we see that they have intelligence, emotion, will, they're possessors of tremendous strength, that there appears to be no death among the angels. There is an innumerable number. Second thing I want us to kind of get the idea of is angels have rank and order given by God. We see that there is somewhat of a military structure amongst the angels. We read a lot about angels, 110 plus places in the Old Testament that speak about angels, and even more than that in the New Testament. But in all that place, only three angels are named. The first angel that named, obviously, is Lucifer, who seemed to be a cherubim. And the second two are Michael and Gabriel. Lots of names out there today, Michael and Gabriel, because of that. Michael seems to be the general. He's the five-star guy. He's the one who leads the ranks of angels of the heavenly host. He's the one that seems to be in charge at the second coming of Christ when the trump sounds, and Michael is leading the charge of the angels at that point in time. So we got Michael. The second one we know about is Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be the chief messenger angel. We find a number of places where Gabriel comes and speaks with people. And in Matthew and Luke, the accounts of the birth of Christ, we see Gabriel at his best. Zechariah goes into the temple into the altar of incense to give the morning offering. Gabriel is there with a message for him. Gabriel has a message to Joseph. He gives a message to Mary. We find that he is the main messenger angel. We find as well that angels are also given rank. There seems to be a rank called seraphim. You don't read much about it, but something about these seraphim has to do with them being attendants at God's very throne. We get some look at that in a variety of places, Ezekiel and Revelation. Cherubim are seen as guardians of God's holiness and are seen in a variety of places in Scripture. So angels have rank and order. The third thing I want you to know about angels is that angels are spirit beings. Angels can take on flesh and blood, but they're not beholden to flesh and blood. For instance, Genesis 18, Genesis 19, a number of places, angels show up and they look like men. You know, they're not hiding their wings under a jacket or something of that nature. They just look like men. But they are not flesh and blood. They are capable of high-speed movement, apparently. But sometimes we find, say, in Daniel chapter 10, that it takes them a time period to get to an appointed task because the minions of Satan fight against them. So there's battles going on between the fallen and the elect angels, we find. So in general, what we see of angels is they guide, they guard, they speak for God, they're servants of God, and they worship God. Now let's talk for just a moment why angels were so revered in the Old Testament, because that's critical to everything that we're trying to accomplish. First of all, they were revered because of their exalted position. Every person who was reading this book of Hebrews was steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament upside and down. They knew it backward and forward. They knew how valuable, important angels were in the Old Testament. They had seen how they spoke on behalf of God. They understood Genesis 19 when the angels of God were sent down to Sodom and Gomorrah to pull Lot out of the city before it got nuked. And basically they said, leave this place. So they spoke on God's behalf. We find in Scripture, Acts chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews 2:2, we find also that they were somehow involved in the giving of the law. And because of that, they were seen as very, very, very important, because they actually were there. They were messengers of some sort at the giving of the Mosaic law. They were represented in Jewish worship. When the priest would go into the holy place, on the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies were woven intricate designs of cherubim, and on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant were two golden cherubim. So they understood that the role of angels somehow was very important in God's plan. They were, angels guided the people of Israel. We see in Exodus 32, I believe it is, they guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. And then we see that they were agents of God's judgment. In 2 Chronicles, we see this setting where this vast army was arrayed against Israel. God sent an angel and wiped out thousands and thousands of them in the night. That's how powerful they are. Now here's the problem. These people understood the value of the exalted position of angels, but they also struggled with some misconceptions about angels, because they were surrounded with different sects who had S-E-C-T-S that had very unusual ideas with respect to angels. The gentlest way I can put that is that they surrounded with people with kind of kooky notions. And, you know, whether it be them or whether it be first century or whether it be today, we've got the same thing, don't we? There's people who've taken Christianity, and instead of making it all about Christ, they make it all about some pet item, you know, and they'll approach us in the parking lot, you know, of the grocery store, and they kind of come up to us, and they got their Bible under their arm, and they've got this thing in their hand, and they say, "Are you interested in 12 reasons why Christ is coming in 2012? You say no? They go, "All right, you're going to hell." Or any number, hope I didn't offend somebody there, but there is no reason to believe that Christ is coming in 2012. And if you believe that, come and talk to me. I need to fix your theology. Whew, okay. But the idea here is that there's really kooky people out there who take scripture and wrap it up into their own thing and make it something that it's not, right? We're all familiar with that. We've all seen it. There were these sects, these cults, as it were, that were doing that even in that time. There were these guys called the Essenes, and they were guys called the Qumran community, from which where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they had some really oddball ideas about the role of angels. They had actually placed them on a position that was equal with God. For instance, there was a belief amongst the Essene set that God had a council of angels made up of Michael, Gabriel, two or three others, and that he would not make any move without, first of all, getting permission from the council. I pull the council together. Is it okay if I bring spring on this year? Yeah, go ahead. You can do spring. Come back in summer. Okay, it's time for summer, guys. Everybody feeling okay still about summer? Will that work out okay? Yeah, not so sure about summer this way. You know, that there was this idea of a council. Now, I function on a council, not a God council, but a council here at Church of the Canyons, right? It's a council of elders. And there is a very beautiful principle that we subscribe to, which has to do with unanimity amongst the elders. And I'm not seen as someone above the heap who basically says, do this, do this, do this, my minions. And I'm telling you, it would be a sad place for you as a church if you had to deal with that with me. What we have is a council of equals who speak one with another and continue to work until we are of one mind about a particular situation. But not so with God. God does not come before the angels and say, how do you feel about this particular decision? Should we go for it? Okay? So that was an error. There was a belief amongst some within the same kooky group that said that the stars were ruled by 200 angels. So 200 angels had the rule over the stars. Okay, these stars go in this direction, those stars go in this direction. There was a belief that there were special angels who were given the aspects of nature. Okay, you, Mr. Angel, you're in charge of the dew. I don't want to be in charge of the dew. I want to be in charge of the rain. Sorry, dew is what you get. In charge of trees, in charge of lightning, in charge of thunder. It placed him almost in a mythological perspective. You get the sense of it, don't you? There was also a group that said that there were recording angels. There's these angels kind of going through heaven, and they've got that little recorder that you find in the courtroom there, and they're taking down all the human words. So every word that ever has been spoken by a human, in case God wants to go back and figure out what the words were, he says, would the recorder come forward? Would you please take the words of Bob Childress on March such and such at 7:07 p.m.? And they pull that forth. And here's what Bob said at that point in time. They said that angels, that's what they did. All of this is bogus. I don't know how else to put it. But all of that affected who they are. All of that affected their high view of angels. And so what we have here before us in verses 5 through 14 is the author of Hebrews saying, don't even think about the angels being on the same level as the Son of God. He says the angels are great. The angels are magnificent. And it's amazing what it is that they've been called to do. But in comparison to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, they are nothing. And for you to understand that in the midst of the life that you're going through, the struggles and the problems, the persecutions that you're having, you must not take your eyes off your Savior. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. And if you get kind of stuck on the sideline of thinking that angels are something, or I need to pray to an angel, or an angel will help me through this thing, or I need to look to the prophets, he says you're going to find yourself in deep trouble. So he says in these next words, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the same. He is superior to all things. All right, all of that was to bring us to the exposition today of verses 5 through 11. To prove his point, what he's going to do is he's going to give five reasons based on some quotations from the Old Testament. And if you just kind of look in your Bibles, in most of your Bibles, you will notice that either there are a whole bunch of words that are in parentheses, that are in some sort of a raised letter of some sort, either capitals or something of that nature. Every one of these quotes are from the Old Testament. And what we need to keep in mind this morning is that, remember when we did our introductory study, we talked about if you take the Bible and you put it in two sections, over here you've got the promises of the Old Testament, and over here you've got the fulfillment of the New Testament. And we said, take Hebrews and put it in the middle as the hinge. And what we find there is that he takes this to explain that in the book of Hebrews. And this is a beautiful example here of him doing that. He uses the Old Testament to explain this idea that he says in verse 7, that Jesus has inherited a better name. That's his whole thesis. That's everything he's trying to do with this passage. Now, here's something that we need to be careful of, too. He chooses six psalms and one quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the 14th verse, which is in the middle of the Davidic covenant. He didn't just choose these out of thin air. You know, they talk to us in seminary about be careful of proof texting. And proof texting is simply meaning take some verse out of some weird place and just grabbing it into a situation. And you know, you're talking to somebody and they've strayed away from the Lord. And so you're saying to them, Judas hanged himself. He says, what? Yeah, Judas hanged himself. You go, what does that have to do anything with anything? Exactly. He said, what we need to understand here is that the author is not just pulling these quotes. I seem to remember somewhere something about the Old Testament and putting in here. He chooses very, very carefully established quotations to help them understand the superiority of the Savior. Each one of these come from a specific place and are for a specific reason. Now, you know me. I could take the next 7 weeks looking at these seven quotes, and we would probably win the prize for longest time in Hebrews chapter 1. But I don't think that would do us a great deal of value, because what we're trying to do is we're getting this sense of the whole. And although we don't want to hurry our way through, we want to at least, we don't want to spend 5 years in the first chapter, So what I'm asking you to do is get the CD, take the notes today, go home, look up the quotations for your devotions this week. I guarantee you that you will find them refreshing and powerful as you see how the Old Testament speaks about the Son and what he has done in the New. So let's just move into this. I want to take each quote and give you a bit of information about it. I apologize for the brevity, but it's the only way that I can think of really doing this correctly. So before you in your notes are five reasons why the Son is superior to the angel. Look at point number one. Point number one is simply this. Jesus is superior to the angels because, point one, he is the Son of God. Remember verse 4. It says, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The question we must ask is, what excellent name than that is that? The answer is Son. He is the Son. So verse 5, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? This quote comes from Psalm 2. We're not going to turn there, but trust me, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. There are several messianic psalms. This is number one. If you go to any Jewish scholar today and say, do you believe in the messianic psalms? They go, yeah, we believe in the messianic psalms. He says, what's the greatest messianic psalm ever written? They would, hands down, every one of them would say Psalm 2 is the greatest messianic psalm ever written. In this messianic psalm, it speaks of a promise of one who is to come out of the line of David. All right? And so in the middle of this psalm, it says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. It simply means to come into being as the incarnated Son. And again, then he adds another quote to this one. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, this quote comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Means nothing to many of you, but it means everything, once again, to Jewish people. It is the key passage of the Davidic covenant. Here's what the Davidic covenant is. God comes before David and he says, I will covenant to be your God, and I will covenant to bring my Messiah through your line. You will have a succession that comes through David, through the line of Judah, that will end up with my son, the Messiah, becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Davidic covenant. And so the author opens up with two bookend passages, Psalm chapter 2 that speaks of the greatness of a Messiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7 that speaks about the Davidic line and the Messiah coming through it. And he says, this became true in Jesus Christ. He is superior because he is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says of the angels, he says, the angels are great. The angels are powerful. The angels have wonderful responsibilities. But have any angels ever been given the title of Son of God? They've been called sons of God, as we are sons of God, but never once was an angel given the title, the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That name is Son. He says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. I will be a father to you. You will be a son to me. So first, he says to him, he's superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. Remember, that's the same exact argument he used with respect to the prophets. Now, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, some say this has to do with incarnation, some has to do with the second advent. I'm good with either one. He says, and let the angels of God worship him. So we see number two reason why the Son is superior to the angels is because he is worshiped by the angels. This is a quote from Psalm 97. Now, Psalm 97 is one of those beautiful psalms that says, everything out there that has breath, let it praise the Lord. Everything should bring praise to the Lord. Trees should bring praise to the Lord. Kings should bring praise to the Lord. Everything. And that includes the Son when he says, and let all the angels, God, worship him. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here. I do want to talk about this idea of worship of God, because it's kind of an important idea. Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter is remember Peter is on the second floor there. He's and having a little nap there before dinner, and he receives the vision of the basket. Remember with the unclean animals. Remember that coming down to him. And he says, take and eat. And he says, oh, no, I never do that. I wouldn't eat of those unclean things. Second time, third time comes down. Finally, God says to him, he says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. Remember from the Sunday school days? Knock on the door. Cornelius' servant says, will you come and talk with a Roman? Unfortunately, Peter got it at that point in time, right? He goes, clean, unclean. Okay, so the next day he goes to Cornelius' house. What's the first thing that Cornelius does? A Roman centurion, which is a big deal, by the way. It's like a first sergeant, okay? This Roman centurion, this big, burly, tough guy, he falls down at his feet, right? And what does Peter do? Peter says, stop it, stand up. He says, you shouldn't worship me. I just represent God. Worship God. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, remember, and they do this really spectacular spectacular miracle, and someone in the crowd shouts out, not men, they're gods, and everybody starts shouting that out. Oh, the gods have arisen. Remember, they have this Grecian mythology that is just really amazing, and Paul and Barnabas are so upset about this that they take their garments and they rend them and they say, no, don't worship us. We're just spokespersons of the one true God. And then Acts chapter 12, which is kind of, you know, when you're 8 year old and you're in Sunday school, this is the one you wait for all year long. Herod goes out it's one of the feast days, and he puts on all his finery, and everybody is standing there, and they all start worshiping him. Herod, you are an amazing thing. And the scripture says that an angel struck him, and he was eaten by worms. You know, and the 8 year old goes, teacher, like, can you explain that? You know, kind of explain in detail what that looked like. Well, there were parasites from the inside. They ate them from the inside. Yeah, really? Yeah. How long did it take? Oh, probably took about 7 days. Cool. And did he die a horrible screaming death? Yeah. You know, and it was all because man is not meant to be worshiped. That's all there is to it. By the way, anytime we try to put a man on a throne, and try and put a man in authority and just kind of worship and bow down before him, that person will always fall. They just will. Because we just weren't meant to be worshiped. Well, my favorite one comes in Revelation. Just, you know, what a beautiful thing in Revelation 19 and 10, I think it is, where John is receiving all these wonderful visions, you know, from heaven. And an angel comes and speaks to him. And he's so struck by what the angel has to say that he bows down and begins worshiping this angel. And what does the angel say to him? Good going. You ought to worship me. I'm pretty special. No. What does the angel say? Stand up. I am but a messenger, as are you. Worship the one true God, right? And so he's saying of the angels, he says, the angels are the ones who worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. He uses that quotation to help them understand, even the angels worship the Son. Okay, number three, we see that he is enthroned by his Father. Enthroned by his Father. And that's verses 7 through 10. Enthroned by his Father. Basically, what we have are two contrasting statements. These two contrasting statements, the first comes out of Psalm 104 that speaks of the idea that all of creation ought to give praise to the Lord, even angels. And he talks about the idea that angels are made, he's made his angels, where the Son of God is not made or begotten, who makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. He says the angels are amazing. They move around like the wind. And when they appear, like, for instance, with Elisha and his servant, we see that the angels are seen as chariots of fire, just amazingly strong and powerful thing. He says all of them were powerful, but none of them had a throne. That's the whole point of the contrast between seven. He makes the angels winds. He makes them ministering fire. But of the Son, he says something completely different. And this whole passage from 8 and 9 comes out of Psalm 45, which is this wedding or this wonderful, beautiful enthronement psalm that talks about the Messiah who is to come. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companion. Let's look at this idea of the throne of God for just a moment. First of all, just the first few words of chapter 1, verse 8. You ever had one of those people come up to you at during lunch hour or whatever, they say, you know, I hear you're a Jesus follower. Yeah, I'm a Jesus follower. They say, hey, you know that Jesus never said or never says anywhere that Jesus is actually God? And you're kind of stuck. You go, really? Yeah, he was just, you know, he was just a good prophet. He was kind of an angel and, you know, those sort of things. And he's kind of like Hindus, avatars or a Buddha or those sort of things. You know, he's just kind of like, you know, he's different. And meanwhile, you're flipping through your Bible. Excuse me, would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, by the way, we have the most powerful recorded statement of the deity of Christ. See it with me? But of the Son, God says, your throne, what are the next two words? O angel, O prophet, O good man. You say, what translation are you reading from? Mine says, O God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he speaks of the scepter and he speaks of the anointing. Three things a king must have. Start at the end and move backwards. First of all, he must, especially Israel kings, they must be anointed, right?
We move to the beginning of first few chapters there of 1 Samuel. Saul has bollocksed everything all up pretty badly. Samuel is just all upset about it. And God says, will you just knock it off? He says, fill up fill up the oil. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to bring in a new king. So he sends them to Jesse. Remember? Jesse brings the sons before him. First son, good looking, tall, military. He says, this must be the one. He takes his oil, gets ready to anoint him. God says, not so fast. Next one shows up. No. Next one, no. Next one, no. All of them go pie. And Samuel's going, wait a minute here. You said that I'm supposed to be here. It's going to be one of his sons. Don't you have any more sons? He says, well, the runt, you know, the runt's out there in the fields. He says, it couldn't be him. He's just a little redhead kid. And so he goes, he says, go get the son. The son shows up. He's got these beautiful eyes, it says. He looks at him. And he says, that's the one. He takes the oil. He anoints him. No king without the anointing. No king without the scepter. Scepter was just a staff that spoke of the power. It was a descriptive staff that spoke of the power of the king. It's what stands behind all that he is. Police officer goes through academy. Very first thing they do when we stand at graduation is they put a badge on him, right? And it's the badge of authority. And interestingly enough, when the bad guys come after you and they're all angry at you, oftentimes instead of attacking the gun, they'll attack the badge. It's fascinating how it is. They grab that badge. They want to tear that off. They want to tear off the authority. The scepter is the authority. And thirdly, they must have a throne. And we read here that the throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. So this son, who God has enthroned, has a throne, he has a scepter, and he has been anointed. So he is enthroned by the Father. Four. Verses 10 through 12, we see that he is eternal and unchanging. Verses 10 through 12 are a lament psalm, Psalm 102, 25, and 26. We just got out of the Psalms, so we're in a good spot, aren't we? We understand how the laments work. Remember, here's the lament. Starts off, Lord, there's nobody who has a tougher life than me. That's verse 1. Verse 2, let me explain why my life is so rough. Nobody loves me. My parents have walked away from me. I lost my job. People are kicking me in the street. Man, my Lord, my life is awful. Halfway through, he shakes himself awake and he says, but you, O Lord, are something special. You've always proven yourself to be there in my time of need. You are always there to help me. And by the time we find the person getting to the end of the psalm, instead of having the pity party, we find all of a sudden that he's rejoicing in God's presence. And we've sung these psalms a million times ourselves, haven't we? Lord, nobody has it tougher than me, but wait a minute. I remember how good you are. Thank you for being so good. Wait a minute. You were frowning a minute ago. Why'd you get that smile on my face? Because I took my lament before the Lord. This is one of the really powerful lament psalms, a Psalm of David, where the first 13 verses, he talks about how bad he has it. And the last 13, he talks about how great God is. And he concludes, the climax of this is found in verses 10 through 12. These are verses 25 and 26 from Psalm 102. And he says, here's all the things about me, but you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. And he says, remember this lament psalm? Remember this lament psalm that they used to sing in Israel? He says, they were speaking. It is fulfilled in the Son of God. It is revealed in the one who is enthroned forever, who in Hebrews 13:8, in the song that we love so well, he is yesterday, today, and today forever, Jesus the same. That's what he is saying here. He says, all that will change, all that will roll up like an old garment, but you, O Lord, will never change. Your years, into verse 12, will never come to an end. All right, one final one and we're done. Point five, we see in verse 13 that his dominion is certain. His dominion is certain. This is built around Psalm 110, where, again, if you would go to any Jewish scholar and you say, what's the second greatest messianic psalm in all of Scripture? They would say Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is this beautiful, unique psalm. It's David as the third person standing back and watching a discussion between the Son and the Father. Here's the Father. The Father is saying, the day is coming, Son, where I will give you a kingdom, and it will be a kingdom that will last forever. The Son responds in exclamations of praise, and this goes all the way through this psalm and ends up with this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so he has taken all these Old Testament quotations, woven together them to help them understand this Son, this Savior, this one through whom God has spoken in years, in this current time, is the one who is the Messiah. He is eternal. He is unchanging. His dominion is certain. Everything about him is such that he is worthy of praise. He says in conclusion, don't you understand that angels, as great as they are, as exalted as they are, they're only ministering agents. That's all they are. They're just servants. We find later on that in eternity, actually, angels will serve us. That's an amazing promise that we'll look at someday down the road. But for the moment, he says, don't you understand that the ministers are simply servants? Michael, as great as he is, will never sit on a throne. Gabriel, as wonderful a messenger as he is, he will never have his own kingdom. We find that indeed they will all be a part of the throne room of God, but all they will be doing day after day after day is bringing praise to God and to the Lamb who has taken away the sin of the world. And the elders will say, holy, 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 and amen, amen, amen. Because Jesus is superior to all things. He's superior to prophets and priests and kings and angels. So let's walk away with this. Let's think about this just for a moment in application. If I am held by a superior Savior who is that great, a superior Savior who takes all my tears and holds them, who has my name written on the palms of his hands, is he superior enough to help me walk through the struggles I'm going through today? The answer is, of course. Because there is no name that is greater than his. And once again, as I came to the end of my week and I began to just meditate on these precepts, that old hymn came to my mind again, and I give it to you just for your thoughts as you go through the week. And it just ends like this, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. The hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our calling is so high, it is so exalted, because we have a Savior who has done it all for us. Amen. Cause us to think on these things, Father, as we go through our week. Bless us with thoughts of your undisputed grace in our life. As we go through and leaf through these quotations of old, may we be reminded of how everything in the Old Testament was part of the play of redemption that brought your Son into being. May we delight in the Scripture and be thankful for our Savior, your Son. We do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.